Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. If you haven't got a Bible, then there's one in the seat in front of you. And in that Bible, you'll find our reading for this evening on page 1048. 1048. Let me add my welcome to Stefan's earlier welcome. It's good to be able to meet together to worship God. If you're visiting with us, particularly, it's great to see you. My name is Ed, and I'm the pastor in the church here. And as we come to this week leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, I thought we'd look at a passage that happened in the Bible historically a week before Jesus went to die on the cross, John chapter 12. We were thinking this morning about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as a great king and yet lowly and on a donkey, our humble Savior King. And John describes that in verses 12 and to 19 of this chapter, chapter 12. And I want to read now from verse 20, of this chapter. Let's hear God's word. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Saw those words in a pulpit once. I went to preach somewhere and there was that verse stuck on the inside. "We wish to see Jesus." That's what we want, isn't it, as we come to worship God, to see more of our Savior. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless an ear of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Then he said, signifying by what death he would die. I think the screen's gone out. Is that? Oh, is it okay? Oh, it's just stopped. Okay, brilliant. We'll stop there. That's fine. Anyway, because this evening I want to focus particularly on verses 27 and 28. I'll just read those verses again. We've heard about the Garden of Gethsemane. Sharuba read that for us earlier, and we'll think about that a bit later on. John doesn't tell us about all those things that happened in the garden. In a sense, these two verses are a little bit like his version of what happened there, or his focus into the kind of thing that happened there. When Jesus says in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." We sang a bit earlier, "My song is love unknown," a beautiful hymn. In the last verse, it says, "No story so divine, never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine." The deep grief of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to think this evening then for a little while about the emotional suffering, the inward suffering of Jesus as he went to the cross. Suffering that we get to see a little glimpse of in these two verses and also in the story that we read about in the other Gospels about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are many famous stories in history, actually, about people who, when they came to die, actually faced their death very calmly. Some of you may know the story of Socrates, the famous Greek philosopher. He lived about 400 years before Jesus. One day he got in trouble with the authorities in Athens. He was put on trial, and he didn't try very hard to get acquitted. And eventually he was condemned, and then he had a chance to escape. He could have escaped, but he didn't take that opportunity to escape. And so he had to face the death sentence, which for Socrates meant drinking some poisonous hemlock. And history tells us that he drank that poison very calmly. And having drunk it, he began to feel numb in the lower part of his body, and that numbness continued to rise up his body, and he knew it would eventually reach his heart, and he would die. And yet through the whole thing, he remained very calm. In fact, as he was dying, or about to die, he turned to his friend Crito, and he said this, "Crito, we owe a rooster to Asclepius. Please don't forget to pay the debt." And those were his last words. Here was a man who faced death, as it seemed, very calmly. Or we could think of some famous Christians who've died for Jesus' sake and died with real courage and calmness. People like Latimer, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley. They were bishops in the Church of England, and yet in 1555 they were sentenced to be burnt at the stake because of their Protestant convictions. And yet as they went to the stake and the flames were there and leaping higher, Latimer was heard very calmly speaking to his friend Ridley. What did he say? Children, this is your second answer on the sheet. He said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." It's tremendous courage, isn't it? Such calmness that as he's facing death, he's not just thinking about himself, he's thinking about his friend, he's trying to encourage his friend, he's thinking about the work of the gospel and their witness. So Socrates faced death in a very calm and collected way. Latimer faced death with real calmness and courage. And yet here in John chapter 12, as we come to Jesus in these days leading up to his death, as he's thinking about his death, Jesus doesn't seem to be very calm. Instead, verse 27, Jesus says, as he knows his hour, that means that the hour or the time when he would die on the cross, he knows it's coming, and he says this, "My soul is troubled." The word "troubled" there is a very strong word. It signifies horror and revulsion and agitation and anxiety. Jesus was deeply agitated. I wonder, have you ever felt agitated? Maybe as you come here this evening, you're feeling agitated about something that's coming up in your life. It might be a big operation in hospital. It might be some big life-changing exam you've got to take. It might be the fact that you've got to meet up with someone that you don't really want to face at all. It might be some inspection in school or where you work. And inwardly, you're feeling churned up, anxious, troubled in your soul. Well, here is Jesus, and he's inwardly agitated. He's suffering emotionally. He's kind of wrestling within himself about the future. So in verse 27, he says, "My soul is troubled." And then he talks to himself. And what does he say? He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now, those last words could be read as a question, but actually most commentators suggest it's probably best to translate it not as a question, but as a prayer. It could be translated either way, but it's more likely, it seems, that it was a prayer, a simple prayer to his father. Jesus is thinking about this hour, this time of his death on the cross. He's feeling troubled. He's all stirred up inwardly. He's wrestling with himself. And he's saying, what shall I say? What shall I say? Well, here's what he wants to say. Father, save me from this hour. Father, rescue me from death if it's possible. But then he adds, of course, these amazing words. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So Jesus prays to be saved, if it's possible, from having to die. But more than that, he wants to do his Father's will, which means he'll have to die. But he knows it's not going to be easy. And it's troubling his soul. He's really struggling and wrestling inwardly. He's suffering emotionally. We see the same thing happening, don't we, in the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus dies. Luke's Gospel, Jesus prays, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. The cup represents God's judgment that he was going to have to drink. He says, take it away from me if it's your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Mark's Gospel puts it even more strongly. Abba, Father. Abba is kind of the Greek word for papa, daddy. It's a very close, intimate word. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Take it away. Luke tells us that Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. He's in agony. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That could mean that he actually started to perspire blood, or that his sweat was just so great, it was like blood pouring off him. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. So here's Jesus on the night before he dies, and he's going through the most terrible emotional anguish. Sweat is pouring off him. His sorrow is so great, he says he could almost die of it. Die of sorrow. His prayer to his Father is, Father, if it's possible, let there be some other way. And yet at the same time, he also says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so what's going on here in Jesus' life? Why is Jesus so troubled in the face of death? While other people, as we've seen this evening, weren't always so troubled as they came to die. Well, the answer is, as Jesus comes to face death, he knows that his death is not going to be any ordinary death. He knows that his death will be a death, yes, of great physical suffering, but more than that, of deep spiritual suffering, as he faces the punishment of God against sin. Jesus Christ was absolutely pure in his life, completely sinless and clean. And yet on the cross, the Bible tells us that it was as if Jesus scooped up all the sins of all of his people, every angry word, every bitter thought, all of our sins, and he carried them to the cross, and he faced the justice and the judgment that our sins deserved. And he was cut off from the loving presence of his Father, so that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for Jesus, that was the most terrible thing imaginable. There's no greater agony in life, I don't think, is there, than losing a relationship you desperately want. If it's just a mild acquaintance who maybe turns on you and criticizes you and says, I don't want to see you again. Well, that can be painful. But if it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend who does the same thing, it's more painful. But if it's your husband or your wife or your children who you love, who forsake you, who turn their back on you, who cut themselves off from you, the pain of that separation is immense, isn't it? But Jesus faces something infinitely worse. Jesus experienced the horror of being punished, forsaken by his Father, the Father who Jesus loved infinitely and had loved forever in eternity. The Father who had loved Jesus infinitely and forever. On the cross, Jesus experienced a separation from that loving presence of his Father and experienced the anger, the judgment, the condemnation that we would face forever in hell. What we would face forever in hell was, in a sense, condensed into those 3 hours of Jesus absorbing the sufferings of this world for its sin. And as Jesus, even before he gets to that, is faced with it and contemplates what he's going to go through in John chapter 12, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's deeply troubled. He's suffering emotionally. Now, as we think about these things, there are 3 important things that it teaches us about Jesus that I want you to see with me this evening for just a little while. 3 vital and wonderful things. First of all of this points us to the authentic humanity of Jesus. Jesus is the infinite, eternal Son of God, the Creator, infinite in all his being and ways. And yet 2,000 years ago, the Son of God added to himself our humanity so that in one person, Jesus Christ, a baby in a manger, you have someone who is fully God and also fully man, human being. And here in John 12 and in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get a glimpse into that true humanity of Jesus Christ, because we're reminded that apart from sin, Jesus is like you and me in every single way, including the fact that he has a soul and he has emotions. And as a human being, Jesus knows what it's like to be troubled in his emotions, to feel agitated, to feel turmoil, to sweat like great drops of blood, to be deeply sorrowful about what's coming up. Jesus faced great emotional suffering, and it reminds us that he is a real human being. Why is that important? Number one, it's important because we needed a real human being to represent us before God and save us. The Bible begins with Adam and Eve. Adam was the first representative for human beings, and he failed. He rebelled against the will of God, and because of his rebellion, sin and death and suffering and inward and outward turmoil flooded into this world. It was a man who got this world into a mess, the mess that it's already in. And so it needed to be a man, a human being, who got us out of the mess. And Jesus is that man. Jesus, the Bible says, is the second Adam. He is the God-man who came to represent you and me. He came to live for us a perfect life that we failed to live. He came to die for us on the cross in our place, for our sins, so that when you trust in him, this wonderful swap happens. Your sin, your imperfection is given to Jesus, and his perfect life is given to you. His sin-atoning death on the cross is counted as your death, so that for you there's no more judgment to face, no more sin to be paid for. It was all paid for on the cross. As you get to the final judgment day, there's not going to be some sins for you to pay for. For on that judgment day, at Calvary, your sin was paid for. Romans 5 puts it like this. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. One man, one man. One man fails, one man succeeds. And upon these two men, all our futures hang. Which man are you hanging on to tonight? Are you still hanging on to Adam, or have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? It was necessary for Jesus to be a man so he could represent us and deal with our sin and live the life that we have failed to live. An angel couldn't represent you. An animal couldn't represent you. We say it with a sense of holiness, but even God, as God, couldn't represent you. God had to become man. And in Jesus he did. To be our Saviour. Praise God for the incarnation of Jesus. But Jesus also needed to be a real man so he could be your sympathetic high priest. One of the big messages of the book of Hebrews in the Bible, which emphasizes that Jesus was a real man, one of its big messages is that Jesus has gone through the same emotional struggles and temptations that you go through, and therefore in a special way can sympathize with you and minister to you in your struggles and your temptations and your emotional turmoil and suffering. You know, in hospitals up and down this country, there are male doctors who know everything there is to know about childbirth. They've read the textbooks. They may have even written a textbook. They have helped many people through birth. And they maybe know more technically about what's going on than any of the people that they're helping. But because that male doctor, because he's a man, can never experience childbirth itself, they can't sympathize in the same way as a female doctor who's first studied the textbooks and helped other women through childbirth and maybe even written a book about childbirth and then herself has gone through the experience of giving birth, will be able to sympathize more fully with another woman who's having a baby. They'll know more of the reality of the struggle and the pain of what they're going through. They'll know more of how to encourage them and what encouragement they really need. Jesus Christ didn't just create humans and write the textbook for humans. He became a human with real emotions, a real soul. He knows what it's like to be tempted to turn away from the will of God. He knows what it's like to struggle and wrestle with God's will for his life. He knows what it's like to have pain emotionally, inwardly. And now by the Spirit, he is able to draw into your life and sympathize with you and strengthen you and help you in your trouble and turmoil and temptation as you wrestle with God's will for your life. He knows the encouragement that you need. He knows the help that you need. And in prayer, you can go to him and draw on his resources. Hebrews 2 puts it like this: "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews 4 so beautifully says this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is so practical. When you are feeling emotional turmoil in your life, you're struggling inwardly. When you are struggling with God's will for your life, when you are tempted to turn away from obeying God, do not think, "No one understands, no one cares, no one gets it, no one can help me." No, the whole message of the Bible is that Jesus does understand. He does care. He can help in a very unique way. He knows exactly what you need. And he says, "Come, pour out your heart to me. Tell me about your temptations. Tell me about your struggling with the will of God for your life. Tell me about your emotional turmoil. And seek from me the help of a sympathetic, loving, compassionate Savior." He's able to minister to you in ways that no one else is able to minister to your soul, to strengthen you, to forgive you, to aid you. The second thing that the emotional suffering points us to is the awesome obedience of Jesus, the awesome obedience, his humanity. Secondly, his awesome obedience. Jesus knew that it was his Father's will that he should go to the cross and die for sin. And yet Jesus knew that doing that would take him through the most terrible suffering. And as Jesus thought about that, we're told in John 12, he was troubled. His soul was troubled deeply. It caused him to have this inward tension between zealously wanting to do what his Father wanted and at the same time knowing that what his Father wanted would cause him to face his Father's anger and forsakenness. And so Jesus prays, doesn't he? He even prays, Father, save me from this hour. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. And yet even as he wrestles and he prays about these things, Jesus immediately declares his desire and his commitment to do what God his Father wants. So in Gethsemane, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Whatever my emotions are telling me, however hard this is feeling for me, I am committed to doing your will, Father. Here in John chapter 12, Jesus prays, Father, save me from this hour. But then he says this, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Which is just another way of saying, your will be done, Father. This is why I came, Father. And I'm committed to doing what you want me to do. And then verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. That was Jesus' great desire, wasn't it, in his life, to glorify his Father. And Jesus knew that what would bring his Father the most glory, the most praise, was if he, the Son of God, should die and rise again so that lost sinners could be rescued, brought back into the family of God, and become worshippers of God the Father. And so when Jesus says, glorify your name, it's just another way of him saying, I'm committed to this plan, Father. This plan of me dying to bring you glory, however hard it will be for me. And all of this points us then, doesn't it, to the awesome obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator sums it up helpfully like this. He says, as Jesus Christ agonizes in that awful moment, caught, as it were, in the vice of his awful destiny, there emerges from the depths of his spirit a great yearning cry which lays bare the ultimate passion of his being. Father, glorify your name. There is no greater prayer. How thankful we can be that that was Jesus' prayer. How thankful tonight that Jesus was committed, resolute, faithful in his obedience. If he'd not been, we wouldn't be here. This is how Jesus was different and is different to Adam. At the beginning of time, Adam was faced with a tree. And he was told what God's will about that tree was. And Adam chose to reject that will. Even though God warned him that if you eat from the fruit of that tree, you will die. Adam said, my will be done. And he ate from the fruit. And sin and death spread to all of us. And now here, in a sense, is Jesus faced with his own tree. In the shape of a cross. And he knows what his Father's will is for him concerning that tree. And Jesus accepts that will. Even though he knows that it will lead to his death. And to great suffering, Jesus says, your will be done. And because of that, righteousness and life spreads to all who trust in him. As the Bible says, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam at the beginning, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so tonight we can praise, we can worship, we can give thanks to the Lord Jesus for his resolute obedience. That in that week running up to the cross, and I'm sure many times before, as he looked ahead and he knew what he would have to face, He chose to go to the cross, even unto death. And it's upon his obedience that our forgiveness and righteousness hangs, and it hangs secure. But as we think about the obedience of Jesus, I think there's another very helpful thing we can learn from this passage that's helpful to remember when it comes to our obedience. And it's this: Jesus here shows us that as we seek to obey God, it doesn't mean that we won't ever struggle with God's will for our lives. And as we struggle, it doesn't mean that our struggle is necessarily sinful. Jesus was absolutely perfect. He never sinned. And yet we've seen tonight, haven't we, that there were times in Jesus' life when he struggled with and was troubled by the will of God for his life. Times when he had to wrestle with his emotions, his feelings, temptations, as he submitted himself to God, his Father. And this is really important to recognize, because it reminds us that as you seek to obey God, there will be times when you struggle with God's will. There'll be times when you know what God wants you to do in a situation, and when you want to do what God wants you to do, and yet doing it troubles you. It causes you maybe distress and turmoil, inward wrestling. And Jesus' life here is showing us that it's not a sin to struggle with God's will. And it's not a sin if you don't always find it easy as you seek to obey God. The preacher J.C. Ryle sums it up like this, and I think his words are so helpful. I find them very, very, very helpful. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. I'll read it to you. There is a fountain of comfort here for all true servants of Christ. Let them learn from the Lord's example that inward conflict of soul is not necessarily in itself a sinful thing. Too many believers, from not understanding this point, go heavily all their days on their way to heaven. They fancy they have no grace because they find a fight in their own hearts. Let them mark the experience of their Lord and lay aside their despondent fears. To give way to doubts and unbelief is certainly wrong and robs us of our peace. But the mere presence of fight and strife and conflict in our hearts is in itself no sin. The believer may be known for his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. We could all give examples of that, couldn't we? Let me just mention a few. On our church weekend away together, we were thinking about the issue of sexuality. And we were reminded that for some Christians, they will and they do find people of the same sex attractive to them. And we were reminded that Christians will know that as they face those feelings, that actually God's will for them is not to pursue those feelings and not to enter into a romantic relationship with someone of the same sex. And at the same time, if that's you, you may find a real tension between your inward feelings and your desire at the same time to do God's will. It may create a real battleground, a real wrestling in your life as these two things come together, a struggle with inward desires and yet the Lord's will that you want to do. And maybe you think, as a Christian, I should find it easy to accept God's will, but you don't, and maybe you feel bad about that. But Jesus' example here reminds you that it's not a sin to struggle. Jesus himself struggled with the will of God. At times it caused him inward wrestling and emotional trouble, but that didn't mean he was sinning. And just because you're struggling doesn't mean that you're failing God or sinning against him. It's just a reminder that obeying God's will sometimes be tough. That's why it's described as taking up your cross and following him. You're making a sacrifice for the Lord, and sacrifice can be painful and difficult. Maybe for you, obeying God's will means forgiving someone who's hurt you very, very deeply. Maybe for you, obeying God's will for your life means at this time not taking a promotion at work because you know it will take you away from your family and maybe from church too much. Maybe for you, obeying God's will means saying no to a non-Christian who's asked you out on a date, and despite your great desire to be in a romantic relationship, you desire even more to obey the Lord, and so you say no. Maybe for you, doing God's will at this time means being more generous with your money, which means sacrificing other nice things that you wanted to buy to use your money to serve the Lord. Maybe it means remaining faithful in a challenging marriage situation that you find yourself. Maybe it means giving up time to serve God when you'd rather be relaxing on your own at home. And with all these things, obeying the will of God and glorifying Him may cause you some inward struggle, emotional trouble. You may find yourself wrestling with what God wants you to do, wrestling with Him in prayer. Maybe saying, why, Lord? Why this way, Lord? Why do you say no to that, Lord? Why have you said yes to this, Lord? And Jesus' example here reminds you that that's not strange. And it's not sin. And at the same time, Jesus' example shows us that our ultimate desire and direction in life as Christians must be to say, Father, glorify your name. Father, your will be done. And Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, His Spirit, that our spirits might be joined with His Spirit, that we might be willing to take up our crosses, to die to sin and self, and to say, I want to glorify you, God. I want to do your will. However hard, I'm going to find that. These verses point us to the real, authentic humanity of Jesus, to the awesome obedience of Jesus, and finally and briefly, to the amazing love of Jesus. How much does Jesus love you? How much does He love His people? Here we get a little insight into the greatness of His love. Because in John chapter 12 and in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find Jesus confronted with the reality of what He's going to have to go through to be our Savior. He sees it. He sees it before it happens, and He's horrified. He's sweating. He's crying out, Father, can there be another way? Which gives us just a little glimpse into the horror of Jesus' death. If Jesus' death and all that He went through was so terrible, then it made Him respond like this even before He got to the cross. How great must have been the actual suffering that He went through as He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And yet here's the amazing thing, that Jesus was confronted with this suffering, and He was filled with emotional trouble, and He faced a temptation to turn away. And yet what did He do? He chose the cross. He chose to do His Father's will. He chose your salvation. He chose hell that we might have heaven. And doesn't that show us something more of the love of Jesus? That knowing what He knew, He didn't run from the cross, but He went to the cross. You see, sometimes in life, bad things happen to us, don't they? And we don't know they're going to happen, they just happen. And we're kind of glad that we didn't know in advance that they were going to happen. You know, maybe you're going for a walk one day and you walk out onto the road and you're not looking properly and you're hit by a car. And it's painful and it's bad. But in some ways, it's good that you didn't know that that was going to happen. But imagine if you knew something terrible was going to happen to you. Imagine you were kidnapped by some terrible people, some terrorists, and they told you in a week's time they were going to torture you, and then they were going to throw you in front of a car, and you would be killed. And imagine for a whole week you had to live with that knowledge that this was going to happen. You had to be thinking about it and processing it and trying to sleep knowing that that was going to happen. That would be an even worse thing, wouldn't it? To know that that was coming. And if someone was willing to go through that to save you from going through that, wouldn't that be incredible love? And here is Jesus then on the way to the cross. And it's no accident. It's no surprise to Jesus. This is God's plan. And in John chapter 12 and in the Garden of Gethsemane and at many other times in Jesus' life, Jesus had to look ahead and he had to contemplate. He had to think about what was going to happen. Every Passover, as he went up to Jerusalem, he was going to be thinking, one day this will be me. He was confronted with the reality of the horror he'd have to face. And as he did so, what did he do? Did he run away? No, the Bible says he set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. And as he did so, remember that this suffering wasn't just done to Jesus. He had to let it be done. He let it happen. He let himself be arrested. He let himself be tortured. He let himself be unfairly tried. He let himself be beaten and killed. He could have called down legions of angels. He could have come down off the cross and wiped out all those torturers in a moment. But at every point, he let it happen. And doesn't that help us to see more of the greatness of the love of Christ for his people? To know that he knew his sufferings in advance, and he was so deeply troubled by them, and yet he embraced them. He chose to lay down his life and to suffer so much for people like us who didn't deserve it at all, that we might be forgiven and be with him forever. And the question is, have you experienced that love? The love, the Bible says, is so deep and wide and long and high. You can explore it forever and you'll never get to the edges of that love. To know that love that will satisfy your heart and that will solve your deepest problems. Have you known that love? Is it a love that's been poured abroad in your heart? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and known that his suffering wasn't just a general suffering, but as a Christian you can say it was a suffering for me. He was troubled and yet he chose to go to the cross for me because he loved me and wanted to give himself for me. Can you say that tonight? A Christian is someone who can say that. They trust in Jesus and can say with great joy that Jesus has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. And if you will trust in Jesus, he will wash you from your sins and you will experience a love like no other love. And if you are a believer in Jesus, then here's just another glimpse into just how much the Lord Jesus loved you, that he was willing to stare into the depths of the darkness of his suffering. And he was willing to be so troubled inwardly by it. And yet for your sakes, thinking of you, he embraced that suffering and went to the cross. And his soul was troubled. And yet he went through it that you might be saved from all trouble. Jesus Christ was troubled so that he could then say to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus Christ was troubled so deeply that he sweat like great drops of blood and was exceedingly sorrowful. His trouble was so deep because he was going to die for the sins of his people. And he was troubled like that you might be given peace in life and death and forever. That you might die not the death that he died, but a death where, yes, it will be tough, but where you can know real peace. And actually, it's as you grasp more of the depths of Jesus' love for you that you will be stirred up in your love for him, and you will be willing to say, however hard it might be to obey God's will in your life, to say, "Not my will, but his be done." To know the love of God stirs up love within us that says, I want to die to sin and self and glorify the Father in heaven and obey my Saviour and say, not my will, but yours be done. Do you know the love of Christ? Think about his spiritual, emotional suffering this week. Not just on the cross, but in those days leading up. And let it remind you of how much Jesus went through for us. And that he didn't run away, but he went to the cross. He can sympathize with you. He can stand in our place as a real man. His obedience is just so wonderful. But also reminds us that our obedience will sometimes be tough. And it's not a sin to struggle with God's will. And yet the love of Christ that he went through with these things for us. What love for sinners like us. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Let's pray to God. Father, we thank you for these two verses that just explore such depths of wonder with us. The emotional life of Jesus, the emotional sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. To think of that trouble in his own soul as he thought ahead to what he would be going through, that it troubled him so deeply that he would pray, can there be another way? And yet his faithful, resolute commitment and obedience to say, not my will, but yours be done. To say, I've come for this very hour. Father, glorify your name. Lord, we thank you that these things remind us that Jesus really is a human being like us. Apart from sin, like us in every way. And therefore, we thank you that he can be our representative and deal with our sin and bring us righteousness. And thank you that he's our sympathetic high priest. And that in all the suffering and turmoil and inward troubles of our lives and with our wrestlings and with our struggles concerning your will for our lives, that we can go to Jesus and he will minister to us with help that no one else can give. Lord, help us to go to Christ and find that strength and that mercy and that help that we need tonight. Lord, we thank you that his obedience has won our righteousness. And we thank you that his obedience sets an example for us as he reminds us that while we are called to obey you in all things, we thank you that his example reminds us that it won't always be easy. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us to pursue what glorifies you. And we pray that you would help us to follow Christ's resolute, faithful example. And we thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus, that he would willingly stare into the darkness and the horror of the cross and not go a different way and not choose to run from the cross, but to embrace these things out of love for his people. Lord, thank you for this deep love. May it fill our hearts afresh. And for those who've never experienced that love, Lord, cause them tonight to receive Jesus, that they might know the depths and the length and the height of a love that passes all understanding, Lord, that changes everything. Lord, may they know the love of Christ, we pray. We thank you for these things. Stir our love for you as we see how deep and wonderful your love for us is. And help us then to be able to say more readily, more quickly, more willingly, not my will, but yours be done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.